On December 5th, 1914, a crew of 28 men and their captain, Ernest Shackleton, set sail for Antarctica from the South Georgia Island. Their mission was to cross the entire continent because just a few years prior, they had lost the race to be the first ones to settle in Antarctica. So their mission would be a little bit more bold, to go where no man has gone before. However, just a month into their mission, they ran into pack ice. And with this pack ice came also a northerly wind that made it impossible for the ship to move forward or to move backwards. As one crew member would say, the ship became solid in the ice like an almond frozen inside a chocolate bar. And so for months, they drifted with the ice, hoping at some point that the ice would eventually fall apart and they can resume their journey. Well, 10 months later, they were still drifting inside this frozen ice. At one point, it became clear that as the ice began to overtake the ship, that the ship was no longer worthy to be lived on. And so the men had to actually now live on the ice. And after a month of living on the ice, Captain Ernest Shackleton made the decision to take four men with him in a 20-foot lifeboat and make the 800-mile perilous journey back to a whaling station to get help. Along the way, they encountered cold, icy waters and hurricane-force winds. And when finally reaching the island, they recognized that they actually landed on the wrong side of the island where the whaling station was. And so Ernest Shackleton and his crew had to go across 32 miles of mountainous terrain, a path that no one had ever taken before, in order to get to the whaling station to send back help. Upon making it, Shackleton had three failed attempts of trying to get to his crew stranded on the ice. Running out of options, Shackleton recruited the government of Chile, and they agreed to send a tugboat out. And on August 30th, 1916, they found the crew sitting down for a lunch, eating the backbone of a seal. Every single crew member was still alive. Just a couple of years ago, researchers were able to find Shackleton's ship, 10,000 feet underneath the ice. And because of the near freezing conditions, the boat was in perfect condition. On the back of the ship, you can see the title of the ship, Endurance. A very appropriate name for a journey that lasted these 28 sailors 497 days. Not many of us here are planning on taking voyages to Antarctica anytime soon. Nor do I think many of us will endure the such extreme physical conditions of this story. However, I think an extreme example of endurance like this, it's worth asking ourselves, what in your life calls for endurance? When are you tempted to quit, and what will you lose if you do? Perhaps you are in a tough job or a hard relationship. Or perhaps you have goals and the cost of securing that goal is becoming harder than what it's worth. How will you endure? If you have your Bible, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. This morning we come to the very end of this little epistle. And we noted that when we began 1 Peter, he described the Christian life as a way of a pilgrim. That Christians are elect exiles. This idea of exile is that they are a sojourner. They're someone who is journeying through this life into their heavenly home. But along this Christian pilgrimage, Peter recognizes that we get weary, that we get tired, that there can be a temptation to quit, that as we are heading towards our home, the celestial city, there will be a lot of challenges and enemies, and what we need is endurance. In fact, the New Testament often describes our Christian faith not only as a pilgrimage, but as a race in which we need endurance, as the author of Hebrews would say, that we should throw away all of the weight that so easily entangles us and the sin that so easily clings, and then we should run our race with endurance. See, you may have a lot of things in your life in which you need to endure, but nothing is as valuable as you enduring your Christian pilgrimage. No cost will be greater than the cost of somebody who begins the Christian life, but who does not finish the Christian life. And so this morning, Peter wants us to endure, because the prize for those who endure is greater than any glory we can experience in the world. And so how then do we endure? How do we finish the race, make it home in our Christian pilgrimages? Well, that's the question that Peter is going to answer in our question. Consider now with me 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And by Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. And she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. And peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter's point in these verses is that Christians can endure, Christians can stand firm, because their God is the God of power and grace. Friends, we can have confidence that we will stand firm because God will safely bring us into glory by his power and by his grace. And so Peter wants us to know three things about our call to endure. First, Peter wants us to know that we endure, namely, by resting in God's care. Do me a favor, look back down at your Bibles in verse 6. The main command here is humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. Now, Peter's logic isn't hard to see here. Last week, he ended with these words, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We just actually read another passage similar to this in James chapter 4. And so Peter is saying, if God, therefore, is opposed to those who rely solely on themselves, who align themselves against God, but he gives grace to those who humble themselves, you, therefore, should be a person who is humble. You should have humility. But to be clear, the command here of humility is not simply to be humble for the sake of humility. Peter here is trying to be pastoral. He's trying to encourage a type of firmness in the faith, a type of standing firm and endurance. And so notice what he says. Yes, humble yourselves, therefore. Why? Because we live under the mighty hand of God. this idea of the mighty hand of God is really an allusion back to the Exodus. If you think of the Exodus, when God brought Moses and the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery, it was God's mighty hand that brought the 10 plagues. It was God's mighty hand where the angel of death would come and pass over their houses. It was God's mighty hand that led them through the Red Sea on dry ground. And so this picture of God's mighty hand is a picture of God's power. And so Peter is saying we need to humble ourselves under the restful, powerful hand of God. All throughout 1 Peter, we have been reminded again and again that while we suffer in this life for the sake of Christ, we are to give or entrust our souls to our faithful Creator. We are to be those who trust the goodness of God even when we are suffering for doing the right thing. And so what Peter is calling us to in this first command is he's calling us to the firm resolve to trust and to rest in the suffering that God has ordained for our lives. Notice again how countercultural that is. To humble yourself is to recognize that my God has made no mistakes in the ordering out of the circumstances of my life. That I live under his mighty hand. He is the one who is leading me. And just as God vindicated his people in the Old Testament, so God will one day vindicate us. And so this is why he adds, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Now, I recognize how a lot of us read our Bibles. There are some hard things that happen in life, and maybe you're feeling discouraged, and maybe the rain makes you very melancholy, and you kind of open up your Bible, and you're just kind of looking for a quick hit of encouragement. And maybe you blast the Christian radio, and you're just folding through your Bibles, and you land on 1 Peter, and you say, okay, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. And there's a way in which we can interpret this where, well, I didn't get this job, but at the proper time, God's going to give me the job that I really wanted. Well, this person rejected me, but don't worry, at the proper time, he's going to give me the wife that I always wanted. And Peter isn't necessarily thinking here of temporal exaltation. Peter here is talking to Christians who probably never saw their circumstances in this life actually get better. In fact, probably for a lot of them, it got a lot worse. And so Peter is saying, you need to rest in God's care in such a way that you are looking forward to the day in which glory is revealed to you at the revealing of Jesus Christ. There is no promise in the Bible that says that God has to make your earthly circumstances better. But the hope that we have is that one day in glory with Christ, we will be exalted. And so one of the minor themes of 1 Peter we've seen again and again is suffering always precedes exaltation and glory. So Peter is saying that we humble ourselves by accepting the suffering that God has ordained in our lives, knowing and trusting him that he will one day, by the power of his mighty hand, give us the glory that has been promised to us. And so practically, what does that look like? How do we humble ourselves? Well, this is where he says in verse 7. It's a participle here, modifying this main command of humble yourselves. And so he says, we do this by the means of casting all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. What a beautiful verse, amen? Humility, therefore, is resting in God's care. It's trusting him in the light of our sufferings that he knows what he's doing. Humility means this. It means that I don't actually have to solve all the problems of my own distress and anxiety and suffering. You see, most of the time, anxiety and worry are a form of pride. Many times, anxiety is a sin. It's a type of living life as if God doesn't exist. It's living life as if I have to solve all of my problems all on my own. It's living life as if I'm the one who holds the keys to my own ship. And the Bible says, no, it is God who is sovereign over your life. It is the Lord who is leading you. And so it is a type of pride that says, I can solve all of my problems on my own. That's why Peter says, to humble yourselves under God. And I want to be clear here. I think some of you might hear something when I say anxiety is a sin. And I do want to be careful. I say most of the time, and I say ordinarily anxiety is a sin. How do we even see that the Apostle Paul had a type of anxiety or worry or concern over the churches that he planted? And so I want to be careful. Not all anxiety is wrong or sinful, but I would say ordinarily it is. Ordinarily, those who refuse to trust God and live a life of depending on yourself are not humbling yourselves, but you are exalting yourselves in pride. And so why should we cast our anxieties on God? Very simple. Because he cares for you. God is not indifferent to the suffering in your life. God knows you. He knows you intimately. He knows you well. And he actually cares. You think when you just have a random prayer and you come to God that God is forced to have to listen. And maybe you feel like you don't pray well and it's awkward and you bumble through it. But friends, believe the Bible when it says that he actually cares. He loves to hear the prayers of his people. When we preach passages like this, I recognize that it's a lot easier to hear them when things are going well in your life. You know, when you got money in the bank, things are going well with your kids and your grandkids, and the pastor says that God is sovereign over your circumstances and you need to humble yourselves, rest in his care, don't be anxious, don't worry. That's kind of easy preaching when things are going pretty well for you. But do me a favor, think again with me what maybe fellow believers around the world experience, or believers in the past. Imagine the hostility they have because of their Christian faith. Imagine the unjust suffering they've endured for believing that Jesus is Lord. Think how easy it would be to worry about their family and their family's safety. Think about how quickly anxiety can come around whether or not they're going to keep their job and how they're going to provide for their family. Think about the distress and the worry that can come when the whole office or the whole neighborhood now looks at you strangely because you follow Jesus. You could see how clearly a type of worry and fear can come up. And yet Peter says, humble yourself. God knows what he's doing. Just as he led the Israelites under his mighty hand, he's leading you. At the proper time, you will be exalted. Throw your cares and your burdens and your worries on him. You know, imagine a little kid at the door taking in the dinner guests, and they put their hands out to take everyone's jackets. And one jacket comes, and another jacket comes, and another jacket comes, and the next thing you know, the kid, you can't really see him anymore because they're holding so many jackets. And with the Lord, though, it's never like that. He never gets bogged down. It's never too much to wait for him. It's never too hard for him to take all of your anxieties. And so talk to him. Tell him. Confess these fears. Confess your worries. Don't ever think that the God would be annoyed that you have more problems than other people. We have a God who cares. And so Peter is very thorough in this book. He leaves no stone unturned here. Because to be clear, living a faithful Christian life will at times be hard. It will cost you something. And in those moments where you suffer for the sake of Christ, God wants you to know something. And here's what he wants you to know, that you are worth more than many sparrows. I realize I probably have shared this little poem with you before, but I assume that most of you have probably forgotten, so I'll share it again. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I should really like to know why those anxious human beings rush around and worry so." And said the sparrow to the robin, "Oh, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." Friends, we stand firm and we endure to the end by resting in the care that God has for you. We have a heavenly Father who is not burdened by your problems, but who invites you to cast all of them upon him. For some of you, maybe you don't listen, and you go straight to him, and you talk to him right now. Secondly, we endure, and we stand firm by resisting our enemy. And so Peter here has mentioned this kind of call to mental alertness a number of times, and so he does it one more time here, and he gives the command, be sober-minded. And even back in chapter 4, in light of the end, Peter says, be sober-minded. Do not be drunk on the priorities of this world. Be clear thinking. And now Peter adds another word. He says to be watchful. Peter recognizes that our enemy, who's an adversary, who's a liar, works a lot like a lion sneaking up to his prey, right? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, some commentators have talked a lot about how Jesus is also the Lion of Judah, and Satan kind of just masks himself as a kind of counterfeit to Christ. And maybe that's what Peter is doing here. I tend to think he's just being merely illustrative. But whatever the illustration is, you can imagine little, you know, animals, a zebra just hanging out in the African plains. And this lion is preying up on its next meal. But what should the zebras be doing? They should be alert. They should be awake. They have an enemy who is seeking to devour them. And that's exactly what the devil is trying to do. He is trying to make sure that no Christian finishes the Christian life. Our enemy will do anything to convince you that following Christ in this world is not worth it. It is not worth the cost. The devil will do anything to convince you that this life is short, and so therefore live with as much pleasure as you possibly can. And so Peter says, if we're going to endure in our Christian pilgrimage, we need to understand that there actually is a real enemy who is seeking to do anything he can to get us to be distracted. When I was in Africa a number of years ago, The person who was driving us around in Zambia got a flat tire. And he kept blaming the devil. And I thought to myself, we must be so important that the devil came all the way to Zambia to put a nail in his driveway. The devil. Sometimes I meet Christians where they have this fascination about the devil. And perhaps maybe I go too far the other way. Maybe in a reaction where I don't tend to think about the devil enough. Maybe I think too much about the sovereignty of God, and therefore I don't really give a care to this verse. To be truthful, verse 8 was the verse I meditated the most on this week. I think C.S. Lewis is helpful here. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says this: there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. So Peter is very clear. We have a real enemy. He is a real threat. He is not to be trifled with. And yet, at the same time, he is a defeated enemy and foe. And he may be real, and he may be a real threat, but he's only a limited threat. That, yes, he has a leash and can do damage, but he can only do what God permits him to do. And so, yes, we need to take this call seriously, but we also need to know that he who lives within us is greater than them who prowls around like a roaring lion. And so, therefore, friends, I think the application in this point is that we need to be alert and sober-minded to the schemes of our enemy. We need to be aware of the things that influence us, the conversations we choose to listen to, the things that we watch on our devices. Be awake to the temptations of what your enemy is doing, the temptation that your enemy wants to convince you that your God does not care about you and that he has abandoned you. Your enemy will do anything he can to make you think less of the love and the graciousness of your Savior. And so when you go and you share the gospel with a friend, and maybe it goes poorly, and maybe you fumble the ball a little bit, and you hear that thought that says, see, this is why you should let the professionals do evangelism. Be aware of the lies. Be aware of any reality in which Satan and his forces will convince any Christian that suffering for Christ is not worth it. Don't believe it. Stand firm and endure to the end. I think more than this, in this application, Peter here is not just talking to individual Christians. He's talking to churches, to groups and communities of Christians. And I think in this point, as we resist our enemy, we should help each other to resist our enemy. I understand how it could be so tempting to think about your own Christian life and how you're to resist the devil. But we need to resist as a church. We need to have Christians in our lives who can actually help us avoid the temptations to sin. Friends, be aware that sin always thrives and blooms in isolation and in darkness. We need Christian friends who can know us, who can keep us accountable, friends who we can ask for prayer for in those times in which we are tempted to believe the lies of our enemy. And so we resist Satan when we remain faithful to the Lord, that he is to be trusted. We resist Satan when I recognize and remember that, no, I have a God who cares for me and who will one day exalt me with Christ. And so both individually and as a church, let us resist any lie from our enemy and endure to the end, knowing ultimately what he says here. In verse 9, that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Because maybe one of the most insidious lies our enemy gives us is he tells us that no one is like you, that you are different. Why try? Let's stand in solidarity with one another as we resist our enemy. But lastly, we endure to the end, and we stand firm by remembering God's grace. If you look down at your Bibles again in verse 10, Peter sort of ends the whole letter with a type of doxology. He says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This was my favorite verse in high school, so it's a unique joy to preach on it. But here Peter is closing his epistle with a type of assurance. The assurance of us standing firm does not rest in our own power and our own strength. We stand firm in the power and the grace of our Heavenly Father, who will safely bring us into glory. And so when we face tests that challenge our endurance in the Christian life, what we need most to remember is God's grace. That everything that we have from the Lord has not been earned, but it's been received. That God, the God that we worship, the triune God, is the source of all grace. That is by his grace alone that we've even been called into his eternal glory. Even back in chapter 1, Peter says, you are elect exiles. You are chosen by God. All of our salvation is ultimately through grace. And this is what we need to remember the most when we are trying to stand firm. That grace will ultimately be the thing that brings us home. And so in light of God's grace, Peter is trying to help us have an eternal perspective to the suffering that we have. He says here, after you have suffered a little while. See, we like to think a little while is, okay, the month of March was pretty bumpy, but April is going to be better. Peter here is referring to the whole Christian life when he says a little while. This is why the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says, in light of these light and momentary afflictions, God is achieving for us an eternal glory. Now, you think about the Apostle Paul for a moment and all the afflictions he faced, and he calls them light and momentary. See, a Christian may suffer for the rest of their life for the sake of Christ, but in light of eternity, a few decades will always seem short and small. So Peter is saying, remember that the God of all grace, after you have suffered in just a little bit, he's going to exalt you. You're going to have this eternal glory with Christ. And so Peter here gives us these type of four verbs that are all synonymous, that kind of crescendo into this beautiful picture of how God ultimately, one day after we suffer, God will make every wrong right. He says, one day we will be restored. Like a weathered ship in port, one day we will be restored and put back to use. He says we will be confirmed. See, friends, there will be a day in which you will no longer have those plaguing doubts. No longer have all of those worries and anxieties. We will be put one day on firm standing when we are confirmed. He says more than this, we will be strengthened. These believers in Peter's context had no political power. They had no social standing. They were probably poor. They had no leg to stand on in the world. And yet God will take those who have no power, no political capital or influence, and he will bring them finally to a position of strength. And he will do this himself. Lastly, God will give us a place where we fully belong. He will establish us. Do you remember, older adults, what it was like to feel fully established in life? Of that grind of trying to get a house and a marriage and kids and get a mortgage and feel like you're fully established. And when you're young and you're a teenager and you're in college and you're young 20s and you're kind of working to feel established, there will be a day in which, as Christians, we will feel that sense of, we've made it. The Lord in His grace. And so all of these crescendo into the thought that one day God will ultimately validate and vindicate all of His people. He will put everything right. But in the meantime, what we are called to do is to stand firm. But as we stand firm, we are not to stand alone. Right? And so Peter here in these final greetings, I know it may seem insignificant, but Peter is actually accomplishing a lot. He mentions Silvanus, or maybe your Bible says Silas. A faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that is the true grace of God. And here's the call. Stand firm in the true grace of God. And so Peter knows that these Christians who are suffering aren't going to do this without some comfort of those around them. And so he mentions the church that is in Rome. He says Babylon, but most people reference this as a direct allusion to Rome. And he mentions Mark, his son in the Lord. Mark, the famous man who abandoned Paul and Barnabas for fear of persecution, who has now seemed to have grown up, who's willing to endure the cost of Christ. And he greets these believers with love. So Peter, this last little bit of final greetings, he's concerned, and really the whole book can be kind of summarized here in these final greetings, that in light of our sufferings for the sake of Christ, we are not to give up. We are to stand firm in the true grace of God, that we are to remain faithful to Jesus Christ in spite of whatever social condition and potential dangers that it may come with. And we are to live obediently in community with one another. And so this is the call of 1 Peter. Stand firm in Jesus Christ. Whatever the cost may be, stand firm in God's grace and remain with others who display God's love. And so, friends, as we conclude this letter, stand firm in the true grace of God as we suffer for being Christians. Stand firm knowing that we have an inheritance in heaven that is being kept and guarded for us by God's power. Stand firm knowing who we truly are as those who are elect and chosen exiles set apart by the Holy Spirit for the salvation accomplished by Christ. Stand firm knowing that the body they may kill, but we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stand firm knowing that God will not waste our suffering, but will use it to purify our faith. Stand firm knowing that if we suffer for doing good, we will be blessed and will be exalted to glory as Christ was. Stand firm by humbling yourselves under God's mighty hand, by resisting our enemy, and by remembering true grace, a grace that preaches a cross before a crown. Most people talk about the famous Captain Ernest Shackleton and his perilous journey over to get help for his crew, but many people don't talk about the second best hero in the story. When Shackleton went to go get help, he left his second in command, Frank Wilde, to oversee the 22 men on the ice. In Shackleton's own diary, he confesses that even he was surprised at the condition and the readiness of all the men when help arrived, and that not one of them had perished. See, the reason why is because Frank Wilde woke up every single morning, and his call to the men was, "Lash up and stow your belongings, men. The boss comes home today." And so may it also be with us. Get ready. Stand firm. wait for the glory that is to be revealed. So brothers and sisters here at Hope, may we know that our time on this earth is just a little while. And that to be faithful to Christ means at times, yes, we will have to endure unjust suffering. But please know that by God's power and by God's grace, he will bring us safely home. And as Peter concludes in verse 11, to him be the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people say, amen. Father, we thank you for your great grace. Your grace that has saved us, your grace that is saving us, and your grace that will save us. Oh Lord, we praise you for calling us into this great salvation, that we may be your people and display your excellencies to a watching world. And so Lord, now we ask that you give us faith to endure any circumstance that you graciously put into our lives. Help us to trust your mighty hand. Help us to know that whatever circumstances you have allotted for our life, that we are to humble ourselves. And so, Father, give us the eyes of faith, fit us for heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.